Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We continue in our series through the book of 2 Samuel. We handled the first half of chapter 7 last week, and now we turn to the rest of the chapter. So we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29 this morning. I've entitled this sermon, Word-Fueled Prayer. Word-Fueled Prayer. Okay, as you're finding your place there in 2 Samuel, I'm sure you've noticed that whenever you let people know that you are struggling in some way, whether it be some kind of sickness or you're out of work or you're suffering in some other way, when you make that known, people immediately promise to pray for you. I'm sure you've experienced that. When a tragedy of national significance happens, the very next thing we see is the president or some prominent politician before a TV camera offering the thoughts and prayers of that person for those who are suffering. And if everyone on social media is to be believed, everyone is praying all the time about everything. And we know that's not reality. The other thing is that only Christian prayers are heard. So for all those that are pledging prayer and describing themselves as praying, we know that only Christian prayers are heard, not because of our outstanding nature or something like that. But it's rather that there is no other God besides our triune God whom the scriptures reveal. And our God desires his people to pray. He enables us through the death and resurrection of Jesus and our faith in him. He enables us to pray to him. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to be praying all the time, asking him for help and lifting up praises to him. And just a gloss sort of survey of the New Testament would convince you of this very thing. I mean, let me give you just one example. God tells his people through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this is Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Whew. Pray all the time, for everybody, every situation. And oh, by the way, pray for me too. Right? You get the sense of that passage. So I would just ask, how you doing with all that? How are you doing with praying throughout the day and all the different situations that you might encounter, staying alert against evil forces, uplifting your friends in trials, praying for perseverance and opportunities to clearly share the good news for yourself and also for all of our gospel partners and the missionaries that we support? It's a lot. We have this privilege to pray to the Almighty God, who is also, through our faith in Christ, he is also our wise and compassionate Father. We have this privilege to pray to him, and yet we struggle to do so. And if you're like me, having a faithful prayer life is a fight. There's pressures on all sides and even within me not to pray. Perhaps you have a struggle like mine in that way. Maybe it's you don't know what to pray. Like you sit down to pray and you're like, yeah, I got nothing. Or maybe you sit down to pray and you feel like, man, this is the same four or five or eight sentences that I pray every time that I open my mouth. And perhaps you're afraid that you are offering mere rote prayers without any genuine thought or concern or heart behind them. You ever struggle with that? Well, our text helps us immensely in this fight. For King David shows us that our prayers are fueled. Don't we want our prayers fueled We don't want to be on the fumes of yesteryear in our prayers, right? This text helps us to show us that our prayers are fueled with wonderful worship and bold requests that we might ask of God when His truth is revealed to us. That is, when there is a revelation from God of His truth to us, His plans for us and for humanity, for the mission through Christ. When we get a fresh revelation of that truth, our prayers are, they are just supercharged. And this text shows us that. It shows us how to be inspired to pray prayers of great import and delight, and personal delight, and also to pray prayers worthy of the Savior we serve. So with all that in way of introduction, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 18, but as we try to always do before we read the Word, let's understand what we're doing right now. This is like no other book. This is not some academic exercise. This is the God who is Lord of heaven and earth. We just sang that. This is His Word. He speaks to us. He speaks life to us, so pay careful attention. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 reads like this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" This is God's word for us today, this morning. And the theme of this section that I want to put to you and prove to you from this very passage is this: the greatness of God, seen in the great blessings He promises, fuels great prayers. I'll give it to you one more time. There's three greats that maybe you can kind of help you remember and hang on to this theme. The greatness of God, seen in the great blessings He promises, fuels great prayers. So that's what I hope to put before you today. Our text leads us to this glorious truth through the prayer of God's King. That's what we're examining this morning. The first half of the chapter was God speaking, correcting David's desire to build him a temple, a more permanent structure for the ark to be in, and God saying why that wasn't going to happen. And in fact, that He was going to build David a great house in terms of a dynasty, with a son of David always to be on the throne of Israel. And here we have King David's prayer in response. And we see the prayer in three parts. You might think of it as a recipe for prayer when God's plans are set before you. Okay, so think of it in terms of, we all want to pray better, right? Here is a recipe for great prayers. The prayer recipe is two parts praise and one part petition. David's two praises are in response to hearing God's plans for his king, for his people. That's the two praises. And then we'll end with a petition. Okay, let's start with the two praises at the front end here. First, we observe David praising God for his plans for his king. And we see that in the first five verses, in verses 18 through 22. Let your eyes drop back in the scriptures here and look at the first part of 18 again. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, I don't want to run too quickly past these words. They are of great import to us. David had made a tent for the Ark of God to be housed in, right? I just kind of highlighted that. He had captured the fortified city of Jerusalem and brought the Ark up to that city to dwell with him and the people there. But as David contemplated this what? Unequalness. You know, this juxtaposition of him being in this fortified city and having this permanent home to live in, and here the Ark of God is in this temporary tent. David had thought, I need to build him a grand temple. But the Lord wouldn't allow it because, as you might recall from last week, the Lord won't rest until his people are finally safe in the land from all their enemies. There was more work to be done. Now, what happened next in the Lord's announcement was so great that no one could have predicted it. God promised David he would build a house for him. That a line of kings would stretch out from David's lineage that would have no end. That there would always be a descendant of David ruling over his people to protect them from their enemies. It's stunning to think about that. Well, here we look at David's response. His response was not to throw a fit about his plans being rejected. And it was not to throw a party in his new royal house. No, his response was to humble himself before the Lord. He went in, 18 says, and sat before the Lord and said. His response was to go to the Lord in prayer. And what we will see is that the king's prayer was one of astonishment and praise. It was a great prayer. It was a prayer that we ought to try to emulate. David had danced before the Lord as the ark had come up to Jerusalem. We read about that in chapter 6, verses 5 and 14. He had offered sacrifices to the Lord before the ark, chapter 6 and verse 13. Every few steps they made another sacrifice. But here he sat with the Lord and spoke to him, to offer him praise because God had revealed his plans for the people's king. What a right heart response David models for us here. That when we get a revelation from the Lord, now I'm not talking about, you know, I'm no prophet. You know, those miraculous gifts have ceased. But when we get a fresh revelation from the Spirit as we engage with God's word, we ought to turn to praise. We ought to go to the Lord and talk with him and speak of his greatness. I mean, think for a minute with me now about God's ultimate king. David pictures Christ who would come in his line, right? God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. He's fully God along with the Father and the Spirit. And so when he humbled himself in the incarnation to come into this world and live as a man, the plans of the Father were his plans too. And those plans have been revealed to us. John 6 and verse 40 reads like this. Jesus explaining to the people, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is a marvelous revelation. God's plans for his son is that he would always reign over his people in love, holding them fast until the day that he comes back for them. Christ announced with great confidence and joy in the Father that his plans for him were great, were worthy of trust, worthy of praise. Might we sit before God and praise him for his great mission, for his great plans through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't just some historical footnote that David did this, and, you know, who gets that kind of revelation, you know, directly from the Lord anymore through a prophet. No, no, this pattern of responding to God's revelation, right, is the pattern. It's the pattern for God's people, so that we might have great prayers, so our prayer life not be something, you know, that we're ashamed of, frankly. And so I hope this is a great blessing to you to consider looking at David's prayer and think about how we might see it as a way forward. But let's turn to the content of the king's prayer, of David's prayer. As he contemplated God's blessing upon him, he first focused on his unworthiness to receive such abundant grace. David focused on his personal unworthiness to receive all that God had given him. Look at the second half of verse 18. He asked this rhetorical question, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" What does he expect to be the answer to that question? "You're nothing." Right? That's why he asks it that way. David is surely meditating here on what the Lord had just rehearsed to him. Do you see that you have brought me thus far? He's thinking about the journey the Lord has taken him on. So surely David's meditating on what the Lord had just spoken of in the first half of the chapter, that he had called him from the pasture to be ruler over Israel, cutting off his enemies before him on all sides, and promised to make him a great name through his leadership and care of the people. That's in verses 8 and 9 earlier in the chapter. And that described a great deal of time in which the Lord had been with David. I mean, think about your length of your days. If you've been in Christ for any length of time, and we've got people sitting with us that have been Christians for decades, for the vast majority of their lives. I mean, think back over your lives. Think about how far the Lord has brought you to this day. That's what David was praying about. I mean, David's prayer included the battle with Goliath, leading Saul's armies out to victory after victory until Saul turned on him, and then protecting David as he ran from Saul's hand, and more. David's response, "Who am I?" He asked the quintessentially humble question, "Who am I that I would receive such blessing from the Lord's hand?" Can you relate? Is your heart beat the same as David's on this point? I mean, can you ask that same question? Who am I that I was transformed from being an enemy of God to his child? Who am I that he spared me by not sparing his son? Who am I that he is with me in this Christian life day after day, trial after trial, need after need? Who am I that he sustains my faith, chastens me, matures me, keeps me to the end? Think about that. It will shape the way you pray if you meditate on such things. David's humility is seen still further in verse 20. "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant." I mean, David knows himself. I mean, you know yourself, right? But not the way God knows you. God knows you perfectly. We tend to gloss over our great errors. Our worst moments, we try to, you know, tuck them in the background and not think about them. Everything about us is before God perfectly. He forgets nothing. He knows everything about us. And David, in humility, says, "You know me." David knew himself to be a sinner, a man who loves God and wants to serve him but falls short again and again. Perhaps he was thinking about how he broke God's law by marrying many wives. Deuteronomy 17:17 prohibits a king from gathering to himself many wives. Or perhaps he was thinking about breaking God's law and how he had just recently transported the ark in an improper way, in an unholy way that cost his friend Uzzah his life. We see that back in chapter 3. But David had prayed, "You know your servant." God lavished the king with grace upon grace despite knowing David, despite knowing his past sins and the sins he would yet commit, sins that are so depraved that we are shocked that they're included in the scriptures, and we're going to read about it in just a couple of chapters. But God doesn't love his people because of their faithfulness. His love is a result of his grace alone. Did you hear me? God doesn't love people based on their faithfulness. He doesn't owe anybody anything because nobody's deserved it. And so David is rehearsing who he is before God, thinking about who he is and his family that they might get this enormous praise in the past, but also in the future. Look at verse 21 there. What is God's grace based on? Verse 21 answers it for us. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Isn't that a marvelous way to say it? Why was David a recipient of all of this grace all of his days? And even stretching out into the future, because God had made a promise according to his own heart and nothing else. The experience of God's affection and the blessings that flow from it are a gift from him. They are a gift from him. This is how he deals with man. He loves to save and sustain those who are unworthy and incapable of earning such glorious gifts. That's the kind of God he is. That's why it said it flows out of his own heart. That's who God is. And I would just ask you, if you know this God, friend, I mean, we would be naive to think that in a gathering even of this size, that everyone would already know God through his grace. Do you know this God that offers not only temporal gifts, but eternal ones through his Son? Oh, bow before him today, friends. Bow before him and receive his love in Jesus. He's a God that is serious about saving sinners. He didn't hold back his own Son. He didn't hold back Christ, but rather sent him into the world to die for those who would see their sin. Who would say with David, "Who am I to receive such pardon?" Turn to him in faith today and enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and sustaining love in this life and even into eternity in the life to come. Serious thing, friends. God's word is holding out to you life. You need only humbly receive it. David's praise, we have focused on to this point, had been concerning what God had done for him in the past. But God had promised still more blessing for the future. He had announced it in the first half of the chapter, and David refers to it here in verse 19. This is so marvelous. This is my favorite verse in the passage. "This was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." He just said, "Who am I that you have taken me up to this point?" And David was marveling in it. He was humbly sitting before the Lord and saying, "Who am I that you would have carried me through my life up to this point?" And then he says, "This was a small thing for you. This was a nothing burger for you to do, God. This was no work for you. It was too small if you only blessed me up to this point, but there's still more blessing coming. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. I mean, that's really downplaying it, isn't it? Forever there would be a son of David sitting on the throne. You've also talked about, you know, a good while off into the distance here that you're going to bless me. I mean, David had just rejoiced in God being with him through so many difficult times, sustaining him, protecting him, granting him victories over his enemy, anointing him king over Israel, uniting the nation around him, dispensing with his rivals. Now, look, again, this was a small thing. Great to David, small from God's perspective. All God had done in the past was a small thing in view of what God would do yet. God's promised blessings were much, much greater than David had experienced up to that time. He would do far more for David in the future. He would ensure that David's royal line would never end. Brothers and sisters, God has done so much for you in the past. Calling you to himself through faith in Christ, his constant loving care of you through times of loss and hardship and deep trials, how he has heard your cries for help whenever you have put voice to them, all of his blessings in years past, so much. And yet these are too small for God to love you only in those ways and in those years gone by. Too small. Look to the promises he has announced to you for the future. He is coming for us to gather us to himself to enter into our reward. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and I'm going to read you 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Paul will then say, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged by what God has said he will do for you in the future, friends, in these words. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Friends, what he has done for you in the past is great, but too small for him. He's coming to gather you together with all of the saints throughout all the years. The ones that have died, they'll go first. And then, if we're alive at that time, we'll be gathered up together with them in the great assembly of the redeemed. And so we will be not just with those people. That'll be great enough. But we'll be with the Lord himself forever. Helping us in the present, too small. He has eternal plans for us that are centered around our maximum joy. The longings of our hearts for justice, to have lives of massive purpose, to be happy. All of these things will finally be satisfied when we are delivered into the arms of Christ at his return. And God is good and kind to reveal to us these promises, isn't he? Like, I'm able to read that to you, and we're able to rejoice for a moment here and lift up our hearts. Our God doesn't just make great plans, he sets them before us so that we might contemplate his greatness. So we might have great hope for the future, and so fuel joy-filled, constant prayers to him. I mean, David makes much of God's revelation in this regard. Don't take my word for this. Look at the text, verses 21 and 2 here. I'll emphasize. Because of your promise, he starts. I'm going to skip a phrase. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, and there's no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. I mean, it's the logic of every sentence. I mean, do you see it? David's praise comes about not only because of what he has already experienced from the Lord's hand, but because of what God has said he would do in the future.
Because he revealed it to David, he was able to praise God's greatness. Therefore, in light of, think about the Thessalonians passage. Can you not now pray? God, there is no one like you. Who could do this? Control human history and wrap it up with a bow as Jesus comes back and scoops up all of the people he made promises that they would have their inheritance. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? There is no other God besides you. You get the point? This is the logic of the passage. The word revealed, the truth revealed, the God's plans for his people revealed causes us, fuels us to offer great prayers. It's incredible. And so, friends, God has revealed his great and precious promises to you because he has revealed his Son to you. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. John 1 makes this logic very easy to follow. We know God, Jesus would later say to one of the disciples, because we know him. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Christ. And Christ has been revealed to us. He has revealed himself to you in the person of his Son and announced a future for you in him that is so bright, filled with so much glory, so much joy, that we can sing praises to him. And so allow your prayers to be shaped by those praises. In Christ, we have seen his glory, John tells us. In his word, he tells us of what he alone can do. Our response ought to be that of David's, verse 22. Therefore, you are great. There's none like you. There's no God besides you, right? According to what you know, according to what he has revealed to you. So I come back to the theme that I set before you at the beginning. The greatness of God, seen in the great blessings he promises, fuels great prayers. David's prayer is this example for us. The prayer modeled for us. It has two parts praise, one part petition, if you like the cooking metaphor, right? We've seen the first dollop of praise. Now David prays, he had praised God for his plans for the king, right? That they would give him this dynasty, right? But now we must mix in the next ingredient. We see a dash of praise for the people, for the plans revealed for the people. And we see that in verses 23 and 24. Drop down and look at the first part of 23 there. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name? So a minute ago he asked, who am I? And now he's saying, who is Israel that you would do this? You get the parallel there? It's setting up a revelation of the plans for the king, praise. A revelation of the plans for the people, praise. It's the same pattern, okay? The plans God has for his king, of course, are necessarily related to those he has for his people. In fact, the role of the king, as we saw from the first part of the chapter, is that the king was to primarily deliver the people from their enemies. In short, the king is there to keep the people safe. So the plans for the king, David, are very much wrapped up with the plans for the people, Israel. God had redeemed David, called him, made him prince over Israel. And God had redeemed Israel, only one nation in all of the earth he had done that to. At that point in history, God made himself famous, made his name great by delivering them from the world power of the day of Egypt. As he had promised Moses, he would get glory over Pharaoh and his army by destroying them in the sea through the Exodus. And it wouldn't only be known to the Israelites. Their enemies would know of this in the future. I remember in 1 Samuel, I think it's in like around chapter 4, the people bring the ark up. They're going to go out to battle against the Philistines. And there's a great war cry among the Israelites. And the Philistines across, I don't know, some distance heard the cry. And they immediately went, that God that delivered them from Egypt is with them. And they feared. So God made a great name for himself. God didn't become great. Don't misunderstand me. God's greatness has always, infinitely, eternally been the same. But the renown in the world, that's what we mean by God made a name for himself, right? And he had made a name for himself in what way? In what great act? Think of all the things God has done in the history of mankind. He made a name for himself by delivering Israel. Because our God's a Savior. That's who he is. You want to know something about the heart of God? Look to how he makes himself known by saving people that can't save themselves against the greatest of enemies. The Lord had showed all the world that he alone was God. And not only that, that he was Israel's God. In doing so, he had become Israel's God and Israel together. He was their God, and they were his people. And he established them as his people forever. And now God had revealed that they would have a king from David's line forever. Israel's going to be God's people forever. There's always going to be a king in David's line over them. Now, it's hard to know what David understood about this relationship. Perhaps he only perceived that God would continue to deliver them from their enemies, you know, year after year, decade after decade. And perhaps he only thought in terms of like, you know, I'm going to have a son and he'll have a son and you know, God will just protect that line. It'll just keep going on and there'll always be another, you know, somebody in my line sitting on the throne. But we know that his people would be far greater than one nation alone. As great of a name as God made for himself in that deliverance from Egypt, he would get a greater name for himself, as a king from David's family would be far greater than any David might imagine. This is clear from what we would read later. Listen to Paul's introduction to the Roman letter. Pay careful attention here. It's a few verses, but hang in here. Lean in. If you started to drift, you know, come on back. Listen to these words here. Romans 1, verse 1 through 5. Listen for all the themes picked up. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations. You get it? Paul is picking up on all of these threads and tying them together and saying, you think God made a great name for himself delivering Israel from Egypt's bondage? Friends, Jesus Christ delivers his people from sin and death. And it's not just one nation, it's the elect from all nations. According to Jesus' name. You get it? So I don't know what David knew, but I know from the scriptures that God prophesied about Jesus being that king and his nation being, you know, a conglomerate of many nations, right? Because we see it here in the scriptures. God made himself a name by redeeming Israel through great and awesome acts. In defeating Egypt and its gods, God made himself a people among all the nations by the great and awesome act of Christ's resurrection for the sake of his name. God's great plans for his king are necessarily related to his great plans for his people. We know this because of Jesus, right? God had great plans for Jesus, and our plans are wrapped right up in his. And so, may you sit before God and contemplate what he has revealed to you. As you sit to pray to him, as you seek to think of how might I praise him today, have this truth sitting before you as you sit before him. The greatness of God, seen in the great blessings he promises, fuels great prayers. That's the lesson from this chapter. I hope your hearts have been stirred up with these first two ingredients. We've considered the two parts praise, the praise of God for his plans for the king and the praise of God for the plans of his people And it's all mixed up together as we're making this batter of prayer, if you'll allow me the metaphor to continue. We turn now to the final ingredient. In response to God revealing this glorious plan, David now sprinkles in a petition. And we see it in the last few verses, verses 25 through 29. Look at 27 as we would start to look at these verses. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. You get what he said right there? He's saying, you, O Lord, have told me, revealed to me, that you're going to build a house for me. That is a dynasty. That I would always have a son in my lineage sitting on the throne. That's what that first sentence says. The second sentence, therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. On the basis of you revealing your truth, your plan to me, I have confidence now to pray to you, to ask something of you. A petition is a prayer of request, right? We've been concentrating the first two parts of praise, right? A prayer of praise. Now we turn to a prayer of petition, a prayer of request. It's what we normally think of when we think of a prayer, asking God to do something. After ample prayers of praise, David now turns to this petition. And it's a good pattern for us to follow. I don't want to overstate the point. It's not that you can never, in a moment of emergency, say, God help me! It's not that it would be improper or something like that. But over the sort of history of your prayer life, there should be a really healthy portion of just praising him, right? And if we consider his promises before us, we'll be stirred up to do just that. But after these two sort of emphases of praise, he turns to this petition. Look at what he specifically asks for. It's found in the first half of 29. May it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. That's kind of circular, isn't it? God said, I'm going to make you a house. And then God says, oh, Lord, make me a house. You see it? There's just one-to-one correspondence here. There's nothing deeper than that. It's just that simple. David prays for what God has revealed he will do. This is not meaningless petition, friends. Don't throw this away as nothing. God ordains what he will do and also how it will come about. That is, God makes promises to us of our future, and then he beckons us to pray that that future comes about. That's the means by which it comes about. Now, we're not smart enough to know, the way my friend's going to come to know the Lord is through my prayer. That's the way God ordained the means. That's not our purview. But what we do know is that God brings about his plans often through the prayers of his people. And that's why we see this modeled for us. That's why James says the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. They are. They bring about God's good plans. It's why when Israel was in captivity, right? And Daniel is reading in Jeremiah's scroll. And he comes to, I think it's chapter 25, where Jeremiah, before they go into exile, promises that they will be in exile for 70 years. Daniel's like, we're just about at 70 years. And he gets to praying. Oh God, do what you've said. And do you know what we see next? In Daniel? It's a chapter 9. God sends an angel to him. And the angel says, when you started to talk, God sent me to flight. Friends, I'm not smart enough to figure out how all that works together. All I know is that God makes incredible promises to his people and then says, pray to me, and I will hear you, and I will bring them about. When our hearts become enthralled with God's plans, we petition him to do the very things he promised. God loves to hear his word prayed back to him. And we can pray with great confidence because he said what he would do. I mean, think about it. Like, you ever pray and you're like, I don't know how to pray. Like, you know, you just had job decisions to make not too long ago, right? And you're praying and you're like, how am I supposed to pray? Like, God, keep me in Texas and give me a different job, or go to Michigan and get something else, or how do you pray? This house or that house? Like, you don't know. But when God sets it before you, you know. And so you can pray confidently. Because his words are true, you can pray with confidence. Look at verse 28. Your words are true. Because he promises good things, we can pray confidently. Look at the first half of 29. You have promised this good thing. And because he does what he promises always, we can pray with great confidence these things. The second half of 29, you have spoken, and with your blessing you shall, with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. He prays, Lord, bless your servant's house forever. And then he says, I know you're going to do it. You shall do it. Why? Not on the basis of his prayer. That would be arrogant, right? But on the basis of God revealing it to David in the first place. The realities of this recipe for prayer are not restricted to Israel or its king or to people who hadn't yet seen God in the person of Christ. That is, it's not restricted to the Old Testament, is what I'm trying to say. For the Lord taught his disciples to pray similarly. Russ read it for us. I mean, consider the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It begins with, oh, look, praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or to say it in other words, may your name be honored as holy. And while it includes petitions for daily needs, it also calls us to see God's kingdom promises as perfect and to ask God that they might be done on earth as they are in heaven. May your kingdom be done. He's made a lot of promises about his kingdom. In fact, Jesus has just taught what the kingdom was going to be like. And now he tells his disciples, pray that it'll come to pass. Jesus already said it's going to come to pass. You get the logic? These prayers, however, only come for those who see the greatness of God in what he has done for us in Christ. That's the connection. I started out that way, right? I said, for all the people that profess to, oh, I'm praying for you in these different things, and I'm not trying to be unkind to my unchristian friends when I say that. Like, I appreciate the common grace of God to make people compassionate that don't know the Lord, right? But God only hears the prayers of his people. Christ's name is holy to be revered, and we're united to him. And so now we can pray, Father, might your name be revered. Christ is the one who opens the kingdom of God to sinners by forgiving them their debts and delivering them from evil so that we can ask, God, forgive us for our debts and deliver us from evil. You see? By considering the prayer of the King, that is, of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, we are moved to see God for who he is and to pray to him as we offer up our praises and make our confident petitions based on what he has already revealed to us in Jesus. Yes, the greatness of God, seen in the great blessings he promises, fuels great prayers. We're at the end. What are you going to do with this? That's the application, right? Like, how are you going to take what this text is holding out to you and transform your prayers? I mean, as we contemplate God's plans for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for us, his people, may we sit before him and praise him for his great name, his awesome works in Christ. I mean, consider the end of each gospel that tells of what Jesus endured for his people, the great and awesome work of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Might that stir up your hearts to sit before God and praise him. And may we also pray that he would do these things that he has said he would do, because we know that they're good and we know that his word is true. This is a simple thing. I learned it from somebody else. I didn't come up with it. And I've shared it with many people. And I don't want any, you know, it's not mine to get any, you know, applause for or whatever. But a man told me if your prayer is becoming rote, you feel like you're praying the same things over and over, open up to a psalm, read a couple of those verses out loud, and then pray whatever comes to your mind. Stop, read another half a verse, three verses, whatever you want to do, and whatever that brings to mind. Because you see, you're having God's revelation before you. God is showing you his greatness, the greatness of his plans, the greatness of his Son. And you're reading it and simply just praying it back to God. Oh God, may it be so. Wouldn't that be an incredible thing if our prayer lives weren't so much a struggle? They didn't resemble so much people that don't know Jesus, but rather they'd be fueled by these great promises that God has set before his people. Take just a couple of minutes of quiet reflection over these things, Lord. People, friends, I don't want to, you know, try to exact you to do anything. I just want to give you a moment of just quiet reflection. Let the word of God wash over you. Hear the Spirit's call to respond.